Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, the Lord says this, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice.'" And then later on in the chapter, in verse 33, this grand promise continues. And he says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This has always been the promise, that they will all know me. And as we come to this section of the Sermon on the Mount, I think that Jesus is revealing to us who God really is and how he wants to be known. And that brings us to the real challenge of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been saying from the very beginning, is to discover the one God, the one Lord Jesus, his agenda, and then to align our lives with it. God's story become Israel's story, become our story in and through Jesus. And as we read the sermon, we are reading the heart and mind of Jesus. The identify with this God and vocation becomes very clear. We've been saying that as a theme of this study. Identify with this God. Who we identify with as Lord and God says everything about our vocation. And so we identify with this God, full of love and loving kindness. And vocation becomes very clear, lights of the world, salt of the earth, and glory to him. And as we've moved through this sermon, Jesus will merely ask the question, who sits on the throne of your kingdom? What Lord do you worship? Because we all worship and obey someone. We mentioned last week, Bob Dylan had it right when he says, you're going to have to serve somebody. Maybe the devil or maybe the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. We may not necessarily, as we've looked at through this sermon, we may not necessarily murder, we may not necessarily commit adultery or lie, but these are all just symptoms of a heart. Symptoms of a heart not fully surrendered to the Lord Jesus. Murder is just a symptom of a heart being controlled by the idol of anger. Adultery and divorce are just symptoms of a heart being controlled by the false god of sexual lust and hard-heartedness. And lying is just a symptom of a heart being controlled by the false idol of pride and self-promotion and protection. And so as we've moved through this sermon, Jesus is bringing us to a very important realization that all of us have got to understand. And that is, the human heart is more sinful than we originally thought. But the grace and love of God is more beautiful and powerful than we ever imagined. Because all of us are capable of very bad things. We're all capable of very bad things. And as you think about this idea of, well, I'll never murder, I'll never commit adultery, I'll never divorce, or I'll never lie like that. Well, have you ever acted out in anger? Have you ever let that false god of sexual lust control you for a moment? You ever let pride and self-promotion take over in what you've said or what you've done to another? All of us have been there. All of us have been there. Jesus is saying, don't look at the murderer and the adulterer and the liar and say, well, I would never do that. I'm better than that. Are you really? Are you really? And that's what Jesus is bringing us to realize. The human heart is really more sinful than we originally thought. All of us are capable of very bad things. But we're also very capable of very good things. We're capable of very good things. It just depends on who sits on the throne of your heart and what it is that you're cultivating there in that heart and in that mind. This world, Jesus is saying, is broken. This world is broken and needs Jesus. And so he will pray in the Sermon on the Mount, your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth. On earth. On earth. And what is his agenda? What is his will for us on earth? Do what? Discipleship. Follow him. That's right. He's Lord. Jesus is calling us to take back the dominion that God intended us to have through him, to be his image bearer. Remember Genesis 1. And control the false gods of anger and sexual lust and pride and vengeance and hatred that may creep up into the throne of our kingdoms. Their agenda, those false idols, their agenda will destroy you. And it will destroy others every time it does that. It destroys you and it destroys others. And so when he comes to the end of his sermon in Matthew 7, he's going to say, so build your house on the rock. Enter that straight gate. And what is the rock? And what is the straight gate? Or should I should say, who is? Jesus is it. Jesus is that rock. He's that straight gate. He's the way. He's the truth. This world is broken and needs Jesus. Every human heart needs Jesus as their Lord. Everything else is broad and sand. And Jesus will say, you build yourself on anything else than him, and great will be its fall. Great will be its fall, he says. Because their agenda, the false idols of hatred and sexual lust and anger and vengeance and pride, their agenda will destroy you and it will destroy others every time. Every time. So build your life on Jesus. The way forward out of despair, Tim Keller says, is to discern the idols of our heart and our culture. But that will not be enough. The only way to free ourselves from the destructive influence of counterfeit gods is to turn back to the true one, the living God, who revealed himself both on Mount Sinai and on the cross. He is the Lord who, if you find him, can truly fulfill you, and if you fail him, can truly forgive you. How forgiving are these gods, these false idols that Jesus is talking about? They're not. They are not very forgiving. They will destroy you, and they don't really care. So live well, love well with Jesus as Lord. And so Matthew 5, 38 through 48, Jesus will say, he's been saying, you've heard it said, you've heard it said, you've heard it said. And now he comes to this section and he'll say, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus will say, give me a break. Give me a break. The scribes and Pharisees had turned God's law against people. Against people. And God is never against people. He is never against people. He is for people. And he does everything he can to support the human heart and to save it. And so should we. We should do the same. And so how do we treat others we don't like? How do we treat others we don't agree with? How do we treat others that we just don't, that we think they just don't get it? How do we treat those people? How do we treat them? And Jesus is saying, you've got to think about that. You've really got to do some self-examination. And as we examine that, and as we think about our hearts and our minds, Jesus is regularly, throughout his sermon and throughout his ministry, in his words and in his actions, in his behavior, his example, he will regularly point us back, remember, to the fundamental concept of Shema. Deuteronomy 6, Matthew 22, John 13. And so last week I asked you to think about this on a daily basis. Think about this. Hear, O Christian. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's identity. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as Jesus has loved you. That's vocation. You identify with this one Lord Jesus, and vocation becomes very clear. And it's like Luke 10, that Good Samaritan story. How does Jesus end that story in Luke 10 with the Good Samaritan? The lawyer says, well, Jesus, yeah, I've heard that Shema before, that love your neighbor. Who really is my neighbor? Who's really my neighbor? And what does Jesus say? That's the wrong question, young man. Wrong question. The real question is, what kind of neighbor are you to people you like or you dislike? What kind of neighbor are you? And in the end of the story, Jesus will turn that around and he'll say, so which one of those three people were a neighbor to that man on the side of the road? Which one? And what does he say? The one who showed mercy. That was the neighbor. And you should go and do likewise. That's what it's about. You should go and do likewise because love is always active. It's always active. That's who God is. It is always active. Whether we like someone or not, whether they're our friend or our enemy, love does and is active because that's who God is. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. That's who this God is. That's what he does. He loves and so he gives. He loves and so he gives. And it is not the idea that sometimes we have, I think. God did not look at this world and say, this world is broken, so get me out of here. What did he say? This world is broken, get me in there. He is always the great deliverer. From beginning to end, God always shows himself to be the great deliverer of his people because he's for people every time. He's for us and he's for people. For the essential theme of the whole Bible from beginning to end is that God's historical purpose is to call out a people for himself and that its vocation is to be true to its identity. That is, to be holy, different in all its outlook and behavior. Our Christian calling is to not imitate the world, but the Father. And it is by this imitation of him that the Christian counterculture becomes visible. That's John Stott. You want to truly be lights of the world and salts of the earth? You want to truly be like sons of this Father? Then love and serve others as Jesus has loved you. That's kingdom come. That's his will being done on earth as it was done in heaven.
If you ask me, where's the scripture in the New Testament talks about what our job is? And I always think of Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another provoking the love of his works.
Yeah.
That's why we're here today. That is our profession, our confession, our vocation.
That is our vocation. That's right. And in Jesus, as I point out here, when Jesus wants to discuss the most important thing, when we're talking about what he wants, what his will for you is, what his agenda is. When he boils it down to what is the most important thing, he did not give us deep theology or rules to get right. He got on his hands and his knees and he washed those disciples' feet. That's what he did. Because that is the most important thing to this God. Is to love and serve others. And you and I want to be lights and salts of this earth, then go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Because this is kingdom living. To serve this Lord is to love and serve others. And it's difficult, and it's costly. You notice as he goes through this section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, what is he saying to do? What does love look like in this section? It's turning the other cheek. It's letting them have their tunic and cloak. It's going the extra mile. It's giving and lending to others. It's doing good to those who hate you. Is that hard? Is that difficult? Yeah. Is that costly? Is that going to cost you and I something? Every time. Every time. But with Jesus, any admonition with Jesus to do good is always much deeper than just try harder. This is the exceeding righteousness that you and I, as we think about it, really can't do on our own. But in and through Jesus, we can. Because we're not capable of this kind of love until we start to grasp the love and the grace of God that's already been shown to us. And I'm firmly confident that we cannot, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, go into this world and go talk to worldly people and say, you need to love your neighbor and you need to love your enemy. What are they going to say to that? Yeah. Why would I do that? Why would I do that? What did the Corinthians, when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, what does he say about preaching Jesus? To the Jew, it's what? Stumbling block. To the Gentile, it's what? Foolishness. Love your enemy? Why would I do that? I'm not going to do that. Difficult, hard. We are not capable of this kind of love until we understand and grasp the grace and love of God toward us. And then we'll start to understand. Was Jesus willing to turn the other cheek for me? Look at John 17. Look at John 17. Yeah. Yeah. People that you don't really like very much. How are you going to react to that? And until we understand how Jesus reacted to that, we truly will not understand what it looks like. Look at John 17. John 17 through 18. Jesus says this, O righteous Father, his time is coming to an end. He says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Look at John 19, verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Jesus turned the other cheek. Verse 14, Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and said to the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." He delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Jesus went the extra mile, carrying a cross. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and writing this was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews," but he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. They said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" And so that's what the soldiers did. Jesus gave his cloak and his tunic. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciples took her to his own home. He did good to those who loved him, and Jesus did good to those who hated him. Ephesians 2, Paul will say this in response. "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Let the love of God melt away the idols of our heart. Because if Jesus did all this, and he did, then you and I should completely surrender to this Lord in full worship and thanksgiving, getting rid of the idols of hatred and vengeance and lying and lust that tend to rule our hearts. And as we do that, let the love of God chip away all the gunk and the dead stuff that has covered up our hearts. And as he works on us, that heart of pure gold that's there will start to emerge. And as it emerges, you remember the blessing that Jesus says, what is the blessing of a pure heart? What will you see? Huh? God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And as you start to see God in what Jesus has done for you, to know him, who he is and what he is like, you start to realize this is a God that I want to be with and identify with. A God full of love and mercy, who Jesus says sends his rain and his sunshine on both the evil and the good. And how does Jesus now start to describe this God that we're starting to see? As a father. And that is significant. A radically new relationship with God as Father through faith in Jesus. How we relate to God and how we think we relate to God says everything about our approach to living out this exceeding righteousness. And we've really got to think about that. How does Jesus describe our relationship to God in this sermon from here on? It's as Father. As a Father. And I counted some 15 times in the next chapter, here and through the next chapter, that he describes God as Father. And that's significant. Tim Keller says this. He says, God is creator, so he made you. He is king and lord, so he rules you. But when the creator and the king is also your father, all that power is tempered by love for his child. Because only a child can wake the king at 2 a.m., for a cup of water. And you and I really need to think about that as we think about our relationship to God. Our relationship to God. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Let's read this next section. Verse 48, as Jesus has been finishing up his talk on how we treat others and how we love others, he says, verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of, even before you ask. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's the words of Jesus. So is praying, giving, fasting wrong?
Is praying, giving, fasting wrong?
No. All good things. All good things.
It keeps switching on me.
All good things. But Jesus says, pay attention. You notice chapter 6 in verse 1 there. How does he start? How does he start this section here? Take heed. Pay attention. Pay attention to your giving, praying, and your fasting. Why? Why? Why does he say, watch out for your giving, praying, fasting? Motive. Motive has everything to do with it, doesn't it? Motive has everything to do with it. In Luke 12, Jesus will say, watch out, you may be covetous. Now, does Jesus ever say, watch out, you may be committing adultery? No. Why? Do you know when you're committing adultery? Yeah, you know when you're committing adultery. Why is covetousness such a hard thing to understand in your own heart? Huh? Okay, yeah. It's hard to discern. And especially it's hard to discern in a culture like we live in today. Very, very materialistic culture. Well, I'm not greedy like that person, surely. It's hard to discern. What is Jesus saying here about praying, giving, fasting? What's hard to discern? What tends to be the mindset if I'm involved in religious activity? And you can think of praying, giving, fasting, just think of religious activity. Not bad in and of itself. But if I'm involved in religious activity, what tends to be my mindset? If I'm simply giving, praying, fasting, check a box. I'm doing good, therefore I'm good. Doing good, therefore I'm good. But what does Jesus say? Watch out. Watch out. What's the motive? Jesus is never just interested in external compliance to the law. Christians have got to learn to repent of their good deeds. Why? Not because giving, praying, fasting, religious activity is wrong, but because it can be done for the wrong reasons, the wrong basis of relationship very quickly. And Jesus is building this foundation for our proper approach to God. And it is very different than any other religion in the world. And it's one that the scribes and the Pharisees had missed completely. You think about the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and what does he say? Jesus, what's one thing? What's one thing that I'm lacking for me to receive eternal life? What do I got to do? And what is Jesus' first response to that man? Do what? The commands. What are the commands to you? What do they say? You know, and he lists some 10 commandments, right? And what does the rich young ruler say to Jesus? Kept them. I've done them. What's the problem, Jesus? And what does Jesus say? Let's explore that first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What's his God?
Money.
Money's become a god, become an idol. He's doing a lot of religious good things. A lot of religious good things. What about the older brother? What about the older brother in that? I mean, I love that story in Luke of the two sons, the prodigal sons. Who is not in the party at the end of the story? The older brother. The good brother. That's right. In quotations. And when he sees that his father has forgiven his younger, his brother, and has restored him back to the family, what does he say to the father? Do you remember? Do I? I've served you all my life. I've done everything that you said. I've checked all the boxes. What's the problem? What's the problem? Heart. Motive. You don't really know the Father. And the Father says, "Son, all I have is yours. Just come to the party." But he doesn't come to the party because of hard-heartedness. That's always the issue. Hard-heartedness. Wrong motives. What about Matthew 7? Matthew 7, when he comes to the end of this sermon. Verse 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out demons? Done this in your name? Done this in your name?'" And the idea is, we've done this, we've done this, we've done this, we've done this. What's the problem? What's the problem? No relationship. You don't know the Father. You don't know the Father. Relationship says everything about vocation. How do you think you're going to approach God? What is your approach to God? And what's being laid out here is a boss-business relationship with God. Think of our relationship with work and with business. The relationship with our work and with our business is based upon what I have to offer you. That's what it's based upon. What I have to offer you. You need work done. I have a resume and a skill set to perform that work. It's performance-based. Rewards based upon performance. I perform, therefore you accept me. I keep my job. You pay me. Quid pro quo. I do my part, you do yours. Why do they think that they are heard in their prayers? Why are they heard in their prayers, Jesus says? Many words. They're doing all this stuff. That's why they think they're heard. But is that the relationship and approach to God that Jesus is describing? And you see that example over and over and over again with Jesus. And he's breaking down this barrier and this business boss relationship that we often approach God with. I do this and you accept me. I have this skill set and this resume. You accept me. I do my part. You do yours, God. But that's not what Jesus is describing. He's describing, and has been from the very beginning, a grace-based father-child relationship to God. Think of our relationship within family. What is our relationship based upon within family? A boss-business relationship is what I have for you. In family, what is that relationship based upon? What I am to you. What I am to you. That's what it's based on. It is a permanent, committed relationship. Even when that child does not perform, even when they're being bad, they're still my child. I'm still their father. And when they're bad and they're not performing, parents that have gone through that, your heart's even more engaged. It's even more committed in love. And that acceptance is based upon what? What is the acceptance based upon? His grace. It's based upon the love of the Father. Business boss says, I perform, therefore you accept me. God's relationship says, I'm accepted, therefore I perform. Complete opposite. Complete opposite. The doctrine of adoption is extremely important. Romans 8, look at Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. We can think through this a little bit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the, this is verse 12, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of bondage, slave-boss relationship, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Spirit of adoption. How does adoption work? There's some families in this family that have adopted children. And we love and appreciate your example in that. How does adoption work? Does the child do any kind of campaigning, resume building? No. Does the child go out and say, I have this skill set, I will perform, please accept me? No. How does adoption work? Unconditional love. It is strictly and purely an act of grace. That child is accepted based upon the action of the parent. Accepted based upon the action of the father. And what changes in that relationship? What is it? When you go into an adoption, what changes when you sign that piece of paper? What is it? It is not a behavior change. Not at first. What is the change? It is a legal status change. It is a status change. You are now my child. Why? Why are you the child now in this family? Do I? Because I say so. Because I said so. It is an act of sheer grace and love of the Father. Now we're in the family of God. Why are we in the family of God? Because of the love and mercy of the Father. First and foremost. And it's that legal status change. That's what righteousness is. That is what righteousness is, brethren. It is a legal status change. You are declared righteous because of what Jesus has done. And now we live out kingdom. Loving others. And loving him for what he has done. And will change in behavior come? Will that child who has been adopted into your family, will their behavior change based upon what? What will it change based upon? Based upon you as parents in that family. Their behavior changes based upon the father and the mother nurturing and caring for them in that family. And you start to take on the attributes of that father, that mother, in that family. That's how it works. That's how it works. It is not an immediate change in behavior. That comes as a result of relationship. You are given all the rights and privileges of having that last name in that family. Now, you know, there's not a whole lot of rights and privileges having my last name. But what are the rights and privileges of having the name of Jesus Christ? What are those rights and privileges? Eternal life. Eternal life. Those are the rights and privileges of being in this family. Galatians 4, Paul will say, you're no longer a slave, but a son. You carry the name of Jesus because you've been adopted by him. It is an act of sheer love and mercy and grace. And now, with this mindset and approach to God, we do good. Why? We do good. Are we praying, giving, fasting? Yes. Yes, we are. We're doing good, but why? To glorify God. That's why. To give thanks to the Father for His grace and mercy, for adopting us into His family through Jesus. That's why. That's why we do that. My primary motivation for doing good is out of seeking relationship with the good and perfect Father. The relationship itself is the reward. You notice Jesus says, you'll be rewarded by men if you do it this way, or you'll be rewarded by your Father if you do it this way. What reward do you seek? As an adopted child of the Father, I am unconditionally loved by Him, and I simply want to do what He has already done for me. There's two kinds of rewards that Jesus brings out. Well, we're not going to get into it. Do some thinking on rewards. Are there rewards? Yes. There's extrinsic, intrinsic rewards. Think about this a little bit. Extrinsic, intrinsic rewards. Extrinsic reward is if I take a job, I don't really like the job. Maybe there's some things that are going on that I'm not real sure about morally, ethically, but I make a lot of money. Is that intrinsic or extrinsic reward there? Extrinsic reward. If I take a job that maybe doesn't pay a whole lot, but it challenges me, helps me as a person, helps others with the need that they have, and I grow as a person through it, what's the reward? Intrinsic. Intrinsic reward. When we surrender to Jesus, we are called to be lights of the world, salt of the earth, in love for all people. What is the reward in that? Extrinsic or intrinsic? Intrinsic. Primarily intrinsic. Sometimes we get the idea that heaven is just all of it. Heaven is not the primary reward. You notice in our 5x5 challenge, Paul doesn't say a whole lot about follow Jesus so you can go to heaven someday. He just doesn't say that. Why? Why doesn't he say that? We say that like that's all that, you know, that we're after. It's a means to an end. What's the end we're after? Who's the Alpha and the Omega? Always. Jesus Christ. Christ in me. The primary reward of the Father is the human being that He is developing in me through relationship with Him. It is the heart of Jesus that He is bringing to completion in you. It is the excellency of knowing Jesus to gain Him. It's the fruit that the Spirit is producing in your heart. The love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness that He's producing in you. All intrinsic rewards that are enjoyed here and now in Jesus Christ. And so I'm giving, I'm praying, I'm fasting, but I'm less interested in getting it right and impressing others and more interested in gaining the Father through Jesus. Let me just end with this quote here. C.S. Lewis says, "The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. What then is the reward which the Heavenly Father gives the secret giver? It is neither public nor necessarily future. It is probably the only reward which genuine love wants when making a gift to the needy, namely to see the need relieved. When through his gifts the hungry are fed, the naked are clothed, the sick are healed, the oppressed are freed, and the lost saved, the love which prompted the gift is satisfied. Such love, which God's own love expressed through man, brings with its own secret joys and desires no other reward." Because that's who God is. The perfect Father who knows how to give good gifts. That's kingdom living, and that's Christ living in me. That's what it's about.